Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today.
Last week, Dustin Smith and Sam Tiedemann discussed the intermediate state, what happens after death but before resurrection on the last day. Although most Christians affirm the folk idea of going immediately to heaven or hell at death, Smith and Tiedemann argue that the Bible teaches the dead are in Sheol or Hades. However, they disagree on what's happening there. Smith holds to soul sleep, while Tiedemann believes the dead are conscious. We went through many scriptures last time, but today we'll discuss two critical texts on this subject, The Witch of Endor and The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus. Here now is episode 568, The Witch of Endor and the Rich Man and Lazarus Parable with Dustin Smith and Sam Tiedemann.
How do you guys feel about talking about The Witch of Endor? That's always a blast. I mean,
who doesn't love a good Witch of Endor story?
Better than a Sunday night conversation about The Witch of Endor. And I suppose Halloween is coming up. So 1 Samuel 28:3, Samuel had died. And then, of course, Saul went to go inquire of, what do they call it? A medium, a woman who was a medium. And, of course, he had banished all these type of people. And so it was kind of difficult to find her. And then his servants found her, and he goes in a disguise. And he says, bring up Samuel for me, is what he says in 1 Samuel 28:11. And then says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. So definitely a really interesting moment. It seems like the woman didn't know that this was actually Saul talking to her.
And almost doesn't want to do it. So, which seems to cut against the deception idea that this is a fraud or a hoax or something. She seems reluctant to even want to do this in front of Saul.
And the king said to her, have no fear, da 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 da. And then she says, I see, this is the New Revised Standard Version, I see a divine being coming up out of the ground. And that's the word Elohim, as you rightly said, Sam. And he said, what is his appearance? And then she says in verse 14, an old man is coming up. He's wrapped in a robe. And I guess that's enough description to identify Samuel. And then it said, the text says in verse 15, then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And then Saul responds and so forth. So, Dustin, I don't know if you'd be willing to work us through, but give us your thoughts and your take on The Witch of Endor.
Yeah, so this is, you always feel like you're taking your life in your hands whenever you read this. This is why it doesn't get preached on very, very often, because if you word this in the wrong way, you're going to be accused of all sorts of bad things. But hey, that's all right. You know, I'm not perfect. I'm convinced, by the way, that 1 Samuel really should be categorized as what we would call Deuteronomistic history. Deuteronomistic history is, of course, the historians writing the history all the way up to the exile based out of the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so we have something here that very clearly the author, which is clearly not Samuel, Samuel didn't write 1 Samuel because Samuel's been dead for several chapters. And obviously, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are all one book originally. So we're talking about his dead self here. So the author, whoever he is indicating this really, really interesting point that I don't think he agrees with. Like, he doesn't think that this is a good, moral, righteous, godly thing that Saul, the king, is doing. Okay. This is almost like the final straw that indicates that Saul is not the rightful king, and David should be the rightful king, okay? So whatever's happening here is not something that is prescribed. It's not something that is welcomed. It's not something that is, the author's trying to say this is normative. Even the chronicler doesn't reproduce this story, okay? Either he doesn't know what to do with it, or he doesn't think it's relevant enough to repeat it, okay? And there's some reasons for that, okay? So being part of the Deuteronomistic history, let me go back to Deuteronomy and just kind of see the sort of language that we actually have here. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, verse 11, or one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. Why? Verse 12, whoever does these things is detestable to Yahweh. And because of these detestable things, Yahweh your God will drive them out before you. Okay, so we are already told by God, by Moses here, who's speaking here in Deuteronomy, that this is something that you're not supposed to do, okay? And it seems that you're not supposed to do it because it's possible that it could be done, okay? Now, how did this actually happen? The text doesn't tell us, and that's what drives interpreters crazy, is that it doesn't give us enough information in 1 Samuel 28. So what can we cautiously say? And I think Sam has really, Sam, not Samuel, even though I'm pretty sure Sam is named after Samuel. I think Sam has rightly pointed out that, look, when Samuel is talking, it seems as if what he's saying is legitimate prophecy. It seems as if, you know, if Samuel is a prophet, God is still speaking through him or working through him. He is still a prophet even in his death, okay? But it seems that this witch of Endor, this medium, this spiritist, has actually conjured him up from the dead. Samuel seems to be like, why have you disturbed me? Which I think to me suggests that he was sleeping, he was resting, he was unconscious, and someone woke him up from the dead in a way that he wasn't expecting and no one else was expecting. And we have no other passage prior to this to indicate that this sort of stuff has happened, nor is there any other passage after this, either in the Hebrew Bible or in the New Testament, of someone who is dead that's now conjured up by a medium. It's the only thing that we have. So what do you have at that point? I think the fact that he's able to be conjured up shows that there's something that is, we would say, demonically empowering the work of this witch of Endor, which is why she's a witch and why I think Deuteronomy prohibits that sort of behavior. The text doesn't say that, but this is just me. I'm acknowledging my speculation. I'm going beyond the text here, and I'm just speculating at that particular point, okay? He's called a divine being. He's just called an Elohim, but this seems to be the only place in the Hebrew Bible to where a dead person conjured up is called an Elohim. So it's like, well, what do you do when you only have one occurrence of it out of, you know, 6,800 times? Now the lexicons acknowledge it, but they're like, we don't really know what to do with it. It's just whatever Samuel is at that point. But he has been brought up, verse 11, you're bringing me up, verse 15, bringing him up. And there's this interesting thing in verse 16. I was actually just reading this in Hebrew just to kind of prepare for this. Samuel said, why then do you ask me? He's talking to Saul, since Yahweh has departed from you and has become your adversary. But if you know the derivation of Saul's name, Shaul means to ask. And he got that name because they were asking for a king. So it's interesting here. Samuel's like, why do you ask me? You know, the final pun there is a way to kind of, again, acknowledge his own guilt in going after the thing that a good king is not supposed to do. A good king's not supposed to go and to entreat a medium and a spiritist. So I do think that he was conjured up here, but I don't think that means necessarily that he was conscious at death. I think that he was asleep and that somehow he was conjured up here. But again, I'm just speculating at this point because the text just doesn't tell us this sort of stuff there.
What I find interesting about your response, Dustin, is that it presupposes that physicalism is wrong, which is a position I've moved towards myself. And I can speak for Sam, I think, that we both were raised as physicalists, which is the idea that the soul and the body both die and that there is nothing that survives death whatsoever. And then in the resurrection, the person is essentially recreated. In some versions of our past, for whatever reason, they didn't believe the using up the parts of the body that are still remaining. It just sort of like recreation, like ex nihilo or whatever, which, you know, these have some problems. One problem that I have with the physicalism position is the continuity of identity issue, which any intro to the philosophy of science will tell you is a major issue. Because if you have a dead person who ceases to exist in every sense, other than their like physical remains decaying or whatever, then, you know, 100 years later, you recreate that person in a resurrected body, whether you use the leftover stuff or not, that's a clone. That just is a clone. That's not the same.
It's not
person.
You. Yeah.
Because there's no continuity of identity through that death experience. So that's what's moved me. And I think I mentioned that in my book. that's what's moved me towards a dualist position that sees the soul as an existing entity throughout the intermediate state, which really you have to presuppose in order to even follow you, Dustin, on that little journey you took, where basically you just accepted the text at face value that a dead person is wake upable, if I get able to be awoken in the intermediate state. So I just wanted to mention that just for listeners, because I know a lot of folks coming from my background are physicalists, and there are other groups that hold that position as well. And a physicalist would presumably respond by saying something like, well, I don't know how God's going to do it, but he said he's going to do it. He's all powerful. He'll figure it out. You know, that to me is just not satisfying personally. So, Sam, I don't know if you're going to disagree with what Dustin just said there.
Yeah. What Dustin said, I think you hit the nail on the head, Sean, that I grew up basically thinking that the soul was the brain at work, more or less. And so then when you die, if you got a bullet through your brain, then your body dies and your soul is just like not around. And I've even heard analogies of like it's stored on a hard drive somewhere or something like that, or as vague, you know, ideas of how this could work, and then gets put into like a new, you know, the CD-ROM gets put into a new computer or something like that. And so maybe even then there's still a continuity of identity somehow, kind of with your soul being analogized to a CD or a hard drive or something like that. But I think that Dustin and I might be closer than I honestly expected based off of his explanation. I mean, he was acknowledging that necromancy isn't wrong because it's fraud. It's wrong because it's kind of real in a certain kind of way. And I think, you know, the Old Testament is clear not to give you instructions because it doesn't want you going around and doing necromancy and conjuring up Samuel. That's a thing that you could do, but it's wrong to do. Like, adultery is a thing that you can do, but it's wrong to do it. And necromancy is a thing that one could do. It's real, but don't do it. And that's sort of what's going on in this passage. I guess like where Dustin and I are disagreeing is like how awake or conscious was Samuel prior to his stirring through the Witch of Endor's necromancy. I'm honestly a little bit surprised that it seems like Dustin is closer to me on this passage than I was expecting. I was expecting an argument that this is fraud or fakery or demonic imitation or something like that.
Yeah, I mean, let's use an analogy just for a second and see if what Dustin thinks on this. We have this idea of being in a coma. And when you're in a coma, it's like you're dead, but you're still breathing and there's still brain activity and it's still possible to wake the person up. Whereas like an actually dead person, unless there's a miracle, that person's not going to be alive again. So as a coma is to the body, so the intermediate state is to the soul. So it exists, and maybe there is some sort of dream likeness to it, if Sam's right about that. But it's not the same as being awake. We all agree it's not awake. Because if it's awake, it's not asleep. And the Bible says we're asleep. At least Daniel 12:2, I think, is very strong on that, as Dustin rightly pointed out. But maybe there's a technology, and maybe that's not the best word for it, but there's a technology that spiritual beings have access to that can kind of mess around along the side, like going around a back entrance or something into this state where things are not supposed to be engaged with, and that there is like some way that they are able to reanimate the soul in a sense and mess with the dead. I'm not sure if I'm making any sense. What do you think, Dustin? I'll give you the mic.
Yeah. We obviously do have examples of people that have died and they've come back to life. We have the example of Lazarus, who was able to recognize his sisters, recognize Jesus, and to go on and to invite Jesus over. You know, that happened in John 11. In John chapter 12, they're over at his house and he's reclining there next to Jesus. There's some continuity there after, 4 days of death at least. And then, of course, we have the best example, which is Jesus himself. And there's clearly, obviously, there's a new creation that's taken place, but they recognize him. There's still the marks on his hands and his feet. They're able to see him, and yet he's still energized by the Spirit. He's no longer energized by flesh. And I haven't speculated on this as much as you all have, but I don't know if there's a fault in saying that if God can create humanity from the dust of the ground, why is he incapable of raising them from the dust of the ground, especially if they go to the dust when they die? I don't think that's unreasonable to say, but I'm trying to work with what the text actually has for us. And again, I know that there's lots of other texts out there, but I'm trying to really pay attention and really trying to understand what the biblical texts are trying to say. And of course, I point out my initial points that, you know, the dead are unconscious with several passages, souls are mortal, and the Bible has no problem saying that souls die, you know, dozens and dozens of dozens of times, and Jesus himself believed that, and that this state of the dead being unconscious and the soul being dead is described as sleep, which is something that Jesus believed and taught. And so I think whatever Jesus believed, I think because he's continuing to use that sleep language, he's carrying over that understanding of at least that particular Jewish view that we see very clearly in what I think, again, are the clear, simple Old Testament texts. Nobody's going to convince me that 1 Samuel is a clear, simple, straightforward text.
Very good. Sam, did you want to come back to that, or should we go to 1 Peter 3?
Well, I feel like it might be interesting to talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
Oh, okay. Luke 16?
Luke 16, that is. Because I think that this is something that I feel like is, I'm interested to hear Dustin's take on that, because I can understand how Dustin could be like, look, necromancy is where you take a unconscious soul and make it conscious temporarily, and that's a bad act of witchcraft. And that is compatible with his view, and I think a justifiable and reasonable interpretation of the passage. But I think that view will struggle with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in a way that it doesn't struggle with the Witch of Endor.
All right, well, let's do it. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us there is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." And then he begs him to send back him to his five brothers, and the response comes, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So, Dustin, why don't you give us some thoughts on the rich man and Lazarus?
Well, I've produced a full-length video on this that's an hour long, and so I'm going to try to summarize that as best we can. Let's just kind of get a couple things right off the bat with it. This parable says nothing about the soul, nothing about a spirit, nothing about heaven or hell or paradise. Okay. So again, if we're asking the question, which is what we originally were talking about, you know, are souls conscious? This passage doesn't tell us anything on it one way or another. Okay. It's interesting to talk about. Okay. Because it seems to say something very different than what we have in a lot of other texts. Okay. A couple things to indicate there, that when scholars look at this and they compare it to relevant literature that was aware to Jews in the first century, we have a document, an Egyptian document, called The Stories of the High Priest of Memphis. And when you look at the commentaries, they're going to say that, hey, there have been a lot of people that have noticed comparisons or similarities between this Egyptian story that deals with a rich man who didn't have a lot of good works and a poor man who had a lot of good works. And the poor man was elevated to an exalted position, but the rich man was demoted and he couldn't have anything to drink. He couldn't have anything to eat. The poor man was wrapped up in a mat. There are a lot of like similarities with this particular story. And that's the common scholarly view by just looking at comparative religions. And the suggestion seems to be, and it's difficult to do without actually reading it, but people can go and buy it. You know, I got a copy of it right here by last name Griffith is the author of it, Stories of the High Priest of Memphis. And you can see and you can compare, and it seems that what Jesus has done is that in the midst of all of these parables, where he's trying to contrast the views that we see in chapter 15, verse 1, because in Luke 15 and Luke 16, we have five parables, and the five parables are all trying to demonstrate why is it that Jesus is spending all of his time with repentant tax collectors and sinners instead of, you know, being accepted by the Pharisees and the scribes. We know the Pharisees are described as a rich man in the context of the passage. And so what I think Jesus is doing here, this is what I think he's doing, is I think he's taking this common folktale story that a lot of people are knowing. He's changing it and he's modifying it. I'm agreeing with Sam that he's not inventing anything out of whole cloth, okay? But he's not teaching the afterlife. He's not teaching what happens to a soul because the word soul doesn't appear there. He's continuing to use this in a way to teach the parables that indicate that if you repent at what Jesus is actually doing, then you're actually doing what God wants you to do. And if not, judgment is already hanging over you right now. And this is very consistent with Luke's own theology, where he's heavily judging rich people and he's, you know, praising the poor people. We already had this with John the Baptist as well. But there's an interesting detail there that I think a lot of people tend to read a little too literally at the very, very end. And I'm actually curious to hear what Sean thinks about this. At the very, very end, in verse 31, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Okay. And I think what most people default to doing is thinking, well, they're not going to listen to the one person who has risen from the dead, namely Jesus. Okay. But I don't know if in the context, bodily resurrection, namely Jesus' bodily resurrection, is the closest referent. Okay. Because earlier in chapter 15, we have the parable of the two sons, to where the son was dead and came back to life by converting, presumably by formerly being a sinner, and has now listened to the preaching of Jesus. He's accepted the gospel of the kingdom, and now he's responded, and there's this radical reversal, okay? So maybe rising from the dead is a metaphor for conversion, okay, which again would not indicate that this is dealing with the afterlife. It's just a way of kind of talking about, here's judgment that's already coming upon these guys using this Egyptian folktale in a new way, consistent with Jesus' creative parabolic storytelling. And the hope, of course, is to get the rich man, namely the Pharisees, to finally repent and to believe in the message of the kingdom so that they will actually be considered a child of Abraham. Abraham called him a child. And we know that a child of Abraham in Luke's gospel is a way of talking about a converted person, namely Zacchaeus. So I think this has a lot more to deal with the preaching of Jesus and responding to his message of the kingdom than it actually has to do with the afterlife. Again, it deals with nothing involving souls whatsoever. So that's my quick summary, and I know I'm not doing justice to it, but I have taken some time to think about this.
Sam, you want to come back on that at all?
Sure. I mean, while I agree that the main thrust of this parable is not to give a detailed exposition of the details of the afterlife, that's not the purpose of the parable, but just as the same way, you know, when Jesus talks about sheep and goats, he's not giving lessons in animal husbandry, but he's using real things as examples in his parable. Almost everything I can think of that's in a Jesus parable, from coins to nets to fathers and sons and vineyards and et cetera, he uses things that are real and that his audience would know about as examples to demonstrate the moral lessons that he is trying to teach in his parables. So I agree that the main purpose of the parable is a moral lesson about social status and about listening to the dead and stuff like that, but that it still seems to use this common belief of the afterlife that we can see in other places as the setting and the structure by which the parable is told. And Dustin's saying it doesn't mention souls or any words like that. You know, fair enough. But like, what does it mean that someone who is dead is getting carried by angels to Abraham's side? What exactly is getting carried there? I don't think it's his body. I think it's just kind of assumed and understood that this is the soul of the poor man who's being carried down to Abraham's side. And again, when you read other Christian descriptions of the afterlife from the first couple centuries, they will detail this out. And they always, as far as I'm aware, took this as something that was teaching actual content about the afterlife, in addition to being whatever moral lesson it might be. And I think, again, some of the details even that Dustin talked about, if someone goes to them from the dead, again, the dead is like a description of the people and the souls who are in Hades or in Sheol. the dead and Sheol are almost kind of synonymous. You could say the dead are the people. Sheol is the place, the dead are the people who are in the place. But there's a certain sense in which those two things are very related. And again, I also agree, it's not necessarily saying resurrection. When the rich man is asking for Abraham's permission to visit his living family members, it's almost like he wants to be a ghost that wants to go up to the above world, the non-underworld, to warn his family members, hey, change what you're doing or else you'll come down here and be like me and I'm in the bad place. I'm experiencing this torment. Go and be like Lazarus, who's over there in the comfortable place. And again, this is not in heaven. I am not saying that anyone in this story, from the angel to the rich man to Lazarus to Abraham, no one in here is in heaven. Everyone here is in the subterranean Hades realm. I have a quote, I won't read the whole thing, but from Tertullian exegeting this passage in his book On the Soul, he deals specifically with the rich man and Lazarus, and he's talking about some Christians who want to allegorize it or treat it as merely a parable, but the people that he's arguing with are Gnostic Christians who believe your soul goes to heaven when you die, and who didn't like this parable because it teaches the opposite of that. So Tertullian, in defending the idea that your soul does not go to heaven when you die, points to the rich man and Lazarus as a real parable that's teaching real things about the afterlife to show that your soul goes down as opposed to up when you die. And so I think that's interesting and revealing. As far as I can tell, I am unaware of any Christians who in the early centuries did not take this as something like a literal, you could say, description of the afterlife.
Okay. Well, we're just about out of time, guys. Believe it or not, it has flown by. Dustin, would you like to give us some sort of concluding remarks? I'm sure you'd rather come back on Luke 16, but you know, if you could just sort of summarize overall where you stand with this and how you see the whole subject.
Yeah, I think we've demonstrated with a lot of these passages that we could talk about them for a long time. And like I mentioned at the beginning, some of these passages are complex. I get that. But when you are interpreting the Bible, hermeneutically speaking, you don't start with the most difficult passages in order to build your theology. Okay. If I want to understand who Jesus is, I don't start with John 1:1. I don't do that. Okay. You know, I start with several other passages that are clear, straightforward. They're easy to see, and we see several examples of them, lots and lots of other examples of them, which is why I started off by indicating that there are dozens of passages that say that the dead are unconscious in the grave, okay? And then I indicated that the souls are mortal and the souls can die, and there are probably over 100 texts, I didn't even look at all of them in the Hebrew Bible, that indicate that souls will die, they're not immortal. And that this sort of description is described as sleep, and that's what the New Testament authors and the early Christians also believed and taught. And that, look, if we're talking about death, that doesn't mean life. You know, if these people are actually dead, to say that, well, they're actually conscious, that implies that they're actually alive. And I just think that those are opposites. I don't think that those two terms can mean the same thing. So my approach, of course, it still is my approach, is that I want to do the best I can with the many passages that are clear and straightforward, and to very cautiously, carefully, not avoid and overlook these difficult passages, but let's take them on carefully, humbly, prayerfully, and in dialogue with other people so that other people can point out where we're not taking seriously all of these conversations. And I think that's what this conversation does well. And I hope to continue the conversation in the future. And Sam, I applaud your very Christian gentleman demeanor in this whole thing.
Sam, do you have any concluding thoughts?
Sure. I mean, like, I'm finding this stuff as difficult to wrestle with as anyone. And I know that this sort of train of thought might be new or uncomfortable for a part of your audience, especially anyone who had a background similar to ours. And that I was sort of, I could say, awakened to this sort of idea reading through the church fathers. And I found it confusing and difficult to wrestle with. One of the things I like to do is to kind of disprove the Trinity through historical analysis and looking at the beliefs of the early Christians and using that to help sort of triangulate with the New Testament to help us understand what it meant to the early church. And I have to say, if I were to follow that same process for this subject, I would most likely come to the view that I've been arguing for today, as troubling as I might find it. Because as far as I can tell, I can't see any early Christians who had the view that most aligns with what Dustin is supporting. And I think that some of these passages are maybe not as difficult as we like to imagine them to be. In a certain reading, there's really nothing actually that confusing about the rich man and Lazarus. In a certain way, it really is actually kind of straightforward when you compare that to other things written at the same time. There is a very easy, plain reading that talks about what I'm saying. And I do hear the thrust of what might be pushed back against me, that I'm sort of toning down what it means to die. And I'm sensitive to that point. I think that that's a good point. And the best answer that I've come up with to response to that question would be something like, our first death is a bodily death, and it's the second death that is the full spiritual death that we are to fear. And that in the same way that our bodily life now isn't the fullness of life in the future that we will have in our spiritual existence in the resurrection, our death now isn't the fullness of death that the unjust will experience at the final judgment. And that death now is almost like a foreshadow, the way that our life now is also like a foreshadow of true life. And that that might be an interesting way to sort of deal with that objection. So I would encourage the audience to think about this. I think that this is something that good Christians can have fellowship around but disagree about. I think that this is a complicated subject. It's a little bit messy in the Bible. I agree with Dustin that there's unclarity and it's hard to make sense of all the historical record on this. And so I think that people shouldn't be disfellowshipped or anything along these lines for having serious inquiry into this particular question. And it's something that can be dealt with charitably in disagreement.
Yeah, yeah. It's really an interesting conversation because so often the options are going to heaven when we die or going to hell when we die. And that's what everybody knows. That's what everybody talks about. And, you know, even the stupid show, The Good Place, you know, that's their working premise, which is hard not to think of that silly show while we're having this conversation. And Sam just like mentioned The Bad Place. But anyhow, yeah. So we're not talking about heaven. We're not talking about hell. We're talking about some other, almost like a Hellenistic idea. But I think Sam's point is that this was also a Jewish idea. And Dustin brought in, of course, the Egyptian myth as well. So it seems to be transcultural. The Jewishness of it seems to be much more on the side of sleep, not just as a reference to the dead body, but as a reference to the intermediate state. But that doesn't mean that there couldn't be disturbances to that, which, you know, one way to synthesize, which I guess as a moderator, I'm playing that role right now, however uncomfortable I am. One way to synthesize, and I'm not going to die on this hill, is to think that there's like a slow hibernate process that initiates at the moment of death that would then explain a lot of these near-death experiences, NDEs, and that you could kind of see what's going on, and then it's fade to black while you're unconscious, unless some naughty demon messes with you. Man, I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that, but I don't think we're going to solve all the problems today. But I do appreciate your ironic tone, both of you, and your work on this. Let's just keep the conversation going. Maybe we can get a 2 views book out of this down the line. Who knows, right? Or 3 views. We'll get somebody else too. But thanks for your time today, guys.
Yeah, thank you, Sean.
Yeah, take care, guys.
Well, that brings this interview to a close. What did you think? Come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 568, The Witch of Endor and the Rich Man and Lazarus Parable, and leave your comments and feedback there. Well, originally that conversation was actually one long recording, and I figured I'd break it into 2 sections, and I wasn't really able to break it evenly. This one ended up being a little shorter than the other one, and taken by itself, it seems like we didn't go into the rich man and Lazarus nearly as much as we could have. I think Sam, however, did make his case, and that what he's arguing for is a face value reading, so there's not really much to say there. As far as Dustin, though, he didn't really get to respond as much as I think many of you might like him to have responded. So I will go ahead and put his presentation in the show notes for this episode. He has a 44-minute video called The Parable of the Rich Man and Lazarus Critically Examined. And if you are looking to go more in detail with exegesis on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from the perspective of an unconscious intermediate state, then that is where I would refer you to go. Now, as for comments, I have been getting in quite a few comments on the last episode, Are the Dead Conscious, with Dustin Smith and Sam Tiedemann, part one of the conversation you just heard. Someone named Zayad writes in on the Restitutio website saying, thank you for this series on the kingdom journey. I also love the book. Sam and Dustin are so knowledgeable, I have to admit that I was lost for a few of the parts. Here are some basic questions. Well, let me pause you there, Zayad, and then we can continue with your comment. It's really hard to figure out at what level to have discourse. And what I learned early on with this podcast is that people aren't looking for the kind of content they can get on a Sunday morning. They're looking for the kind of content that is more at a college level, a little more in-depth than would normally be in, for example, a sermon that I would preach or somebody else would preach. So I apologize for sometimes using some of these bigger words or going over these concepts in a very fast manner, but it is something that unless you stretch yourself and do the hard work of looking up words you don't understand in a dictionary and exposing yourself to this kind of discourse, you won't grow. So I think it is a net good, even though I also empathize with the frustration that somebody might experience listening to this. Zayad continues, Dustin starts off by clarifying that he would like to focus on the person, not on the body or spirit or breath. But the person was not defined. What is the person if not the body and spirit? Doesn't it make sense to distinguish between the body and spirit? Does Sam use a different definition? Well, Zayad, I think Dustin is looking to consider the whole individual, the whole being, the whole human being in the sense of person. In theology, the word person can either refer to just the mind or to a human being. So I can see why you would be confused there. There are a range of different perspectives on what the soul is. A lot of times people refer to Genesis 2:7 and say that the human being with the animating breath is a soul, that is the person, the whole being, the soul, the human, the man or the woman. So that is one definition. I think a lot of us recognize that there are different ways in which the word soul is used in Scripture, so it's not so narrowly defined as just Genesis 2:7, which is a nice shortcut in one sense. And so people will tend to use the word spirit instead of soul to avoid that. I think it's an area that's pretty murky in the Bible itself. There's not like a strong clarity that the Bible makes a big point about. This is how you should think about what constitutes a human being. What is important is to realize that we're made in the image of God, that we have bodies, that our bodies are good. They're also made by God, that God is planning to resurrect our bodies. And so we're not looking at a bodiless existence in eternity. But the question of the intermediate state is, can there be some part of us? It doesn't matter to me if you call it a soul or a spirit, a mind, or some other term, that is able to exist in some way in the intermediate state. And that's where I've moved to. I used to believe in physicalism, as I mentioned in this conversation. But the problem with that, as I articulated, I didn't really go into detail, is the clone issue. So if I take a strand of your hair and use the DNA in that to make another body identical to yours, and then I copy your brain states, your physical brain states, so that I can encode the exact memories and brain states that your current brain has onto this new body, which one is you? Well, that's not a hard question to answer. I have two of you, and one of you is the you that has been there the whole time, and the other is a new you, and it's not really you. It's another person who just happens to have your memories and DNA in the same body. That is what we call a clone. So it won't do to clone somebody in the resurrection, because that's not the same person. That person who died is gone forever, and now we have a copy of that person who is now going to start a new life. And I'm just speaking for myself. That does not satisfy my longing for eternal life and resurrection, to know that really I'm just going to die and a copy of me is going to live on. So that's really the issue that the physicalist has, who says, oh, well, it's just all going to be recreated and it'll be fine. It will be fine for that new copy of you, sure, but it's not going to be fine for you. You will have died and you will never experience the resurrection. Your remains might, but not you. So that's what has moved me and many others to dualism. Now, within dualism, you have the idea that there is a body and a soul or a mind. I just switched to the word mind because it's a little less confusing biblically. So you have your body, which I think we understand what that means. You have your mind, which is the consciousness that runs on your brain, if I could put it that way. This is a little philosophical, so you have to pardon me for that, but this is just how it's used. So you have the brain, which is the physical stuff, the actual neurons and the gray matter and the fluid and all the stuff that is physical and can be measured. And then there's your mind. So the brain gives rise to the mind. The mind is the actual consciousness, the thoughts that you have. And typically without a brain, a mind is not going to do much. If you think of the brain as the hardware, the mind might be the software. I don't think it's really that simple, but that's a way of thinking about it. And so one way is to think of the mind basically going to a storage that God has set up, however that works, however that technology works, where it's in hibernate mode. So it still exists, but it's just not doing anything. And then once he resurrects your remains into a new body, then he can reestablish that mind into the brain so that you can actually have continuity through the whole death and resurrection process. So that's one way to think about it. So then that storage facility where God is keeping the you that's you, not necessarily alive, but also not dead either, is Sheol or Hades. Incidentally, we have heard a lot of pronunciation of the word Sheol. It's a Shiva in Hebrew. Those of you who know Hebrew, it's a Shem with a Shiva under it. A lot of times, Israelis will say a Seire sound instead of a Shiva sound. And so you get Sheol in that case. Or I tend to say Sheol when I'm not really thinking about it, but it's actually Sheol. It's a very fast sound going into the O, which is a long O sound. So this storage place of Sheol or Hades, the question is, is your mind in some sense awake? Is it able to have existence and thinking on its own or not? Sam is saying yes. Dustin is saying no. From what we've heard in this interview, Dustin, I would say, basically diffused Isaiah 14. And actually, I would say was able to marshal Isaiah 14 as evidence for the unconscious view. Because in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon comes down into Sheol, but the dead are roused. So normally they are asleep, they're unconscious, but they are aroused for this, you know, very prophetic, hyperbolic conversation. Oh, aren't you the tough guy that used to make everybody so scared? Look at you now. So that's Isaiah 14, which I think is actually evidence for the unconscious intermediate state. And then same thing with the Witch of Endor. Dustin was able to use that, diffuse that bomb, if you will, and say, well, yeah, okay, well, maybe this happened, but normally Samuel is unconscious and he's kind of like gets up all grumpy, like, hey, what are you doing disturbing me? So that's actually evidence for the unconscious intermediate state, at least typically. Now, with the rich man and Lazarus, we really saw Sam scoring some points where he's like, okay, first of all, Jesus doesn't tell parables by talking about something that doesn't actually exist, something that's not actually possible in the real world. And I thought that was kind of a strong point. So there's that. And then there's also Sam's point that he's taking a face value reading. And I think just overwhelmingly, face value readings should be preferred. They're not 100%, but they should always be preferred. And then his third major point that nobody really engaged with is that early Christians in the second and third centuries overwhelmingly took the rich man and Lazarus parable to be literal, or at least to be describing something that actually is the case. maybe the rich man and Lazarus aren't literal, but the point is that there is such a place as the underworld, and that's not heaven. I think Sam was pretty clear on that. So as far as the rich man and Lazarus goes, that you really have two options. One, Jesus is taking a story that they already knew about and adding something to it to convict them. And then the other, which would be the part at the end where even if somebody raises from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. So there's that aspect of it. Or Jesus is just describing what he believes. And I think you might be a little hard-pressed to work that in with other statements of Jesus where he talks about Lazarus being asleep, not the Lazarus of the parable, but the friend of his named Lazarus, and that he goes to wake him up. And then he says very clearly, Lazarus is dead. And so we know Jesus considered the dead to be asleep. And he does not say Lazarus's body is asleep. He says Lazarus is asleep and I go to wake him up. So when we look at the totality of scripture, it does still seem to me that the intermediate state is unconscious. And, you know, if God wanted to give us like an artificial brain on which our minds could function in some subterranean cavern, I'm sure he could do that. It seems a little outlandish to me, and it doesn't seem that the evidence is strong enough to support that sort of an understanding. Now, Ziad goes on to say, also, both Dustin and Sam do not distinguish between the righteous and unrighteous, or those that die before the resurrection and after Jesus is resurrected. Is this their position, that there is no difference when it comes to determining where the body or soul goes after death? Well, I would say that you might have actually heard a little bit more on this from Sam in the interview just now, where he does talk about there being a good place and a bad place in Hades. And so I guess the way that works in the theory is that in the good place, it's very pleasant, very nice. And in the bad place, you're getting tormented by flames. It really does sound like the old school idea of hell. I mean, come on. So Sam would say there are these two compartments. Neither of them talked about how Christ's death and resurrection could have affected that, which I'm not sure that either of them thinks that it does affect that yet until the resurrection on the last day. Dustin did not specify a difference between the righteous and the wicked because Dustin does not believe there is a difference in the experience of death for the righteous or the wicked. They're both unconscious. Whether you're righteous and unconscious or wicked and unconscious, you're unconscious. And if you've ever been unconscious, you know that you don't know anything. You're just totally flying through time at an incredible speed until you wake up, and then it's 8 hours later, or it could be 1,000 years later if the resurrection is separated by that long. And then Ziad also asked the question, finally, they seem to be referencing slides. Are these available? Yes, they are available, Ziad. You can find them on the Restitutio site, restitutio.org. Find episode 567, Are the Dead Conscious, which is, I think, what you commented on. And I actually embed the YouTube video of the raw original recording there, unedited. So you can go check that out. And in that video recording are all the slides that Dustin used. So take a look at that if you're interested. I've got a ton of other comments that I'm going to have to be fairly brief on just because this episode's already getting long. First one up is by Paul Muscle, who says, this episode is so great. I really appreciate the open-minded approach and the obvious desire of everyone on the show to figure out what the best way to understand the material is. I really appreciate all of you being a good example to others for how reasonable people should talk with each other and how we should approach issues that are ambiguous enough to allow for disagreement among reasonable men. I grew up being taught the mainstream idea of people going to heaven or hell at death. Later, I studied the issue for myself and came to a view very like Sam's, basically that the wicked will be destroyed after the judgment, but I don't have a clear idea of what all happens during the interim. Based on some of the texts that were discussed in this episode, I supposed that there may be a wide variety of experiences in Sheol and that the experience could vary from time to time depending on the circumstances, that sometimes people might be conscious and other times not. Since then, I have thought about it a little, and while I still don't really know what happens, I do have a tentative theory about why the Bible is less than clear about what goes on during that time. The passage in 1 Peter 3:18 talks about Jesus preaching to imprisoned spirits who had died in the flood. I find this hard to reconcile with the idea that everybody is just unconscious from death until the resurrection, and it does seem to imply that these people who apparently died in their sins might have been given a second chance to repent during the intermediate state, but we are not given any details about how that might work or else if anyone will be given a second chance to repent. Let me pause you there, Paul. You go on for another paragraph, but I just want to respond to this. The passage in 1 Peter 3:18, I've always taken to refer to the spirits, that is the malevolent spiritual beings that influenced the people to do the bad things that they did, or that they could even refer to the sons of God who took the daughters of men and had relations with them and produced these Nephilim. So they're not human beings, and they are kept in this spiritual prison called Tartarus, and to whom Jesus then made an appearance. And, you know, we're not given any information about what that proclamation was, or if it was salvational, or if it was just like, hey, look, God has just fixed the whole system through me. Nice to meet you. See you later. Who knows what happened there? But I've always taken it to be a reference to these fallen spirits and not a reference to the souls of the people that were really disobedient in the time of the flood. So I don't know if you've ever thought about that, Paul, but it's just worth throwing out there. Paul continues, it seems to me that the main thrust of Scripture is the call for people to repent now and to be refined into the people God wants us to be now. I could be mistaken, but it seems to me that creating this world for us to inhabit during this time was done primarily to give us that opportunity. If that is true, then it also seems to me that giving us all the details about how the second chance would be offered and what category of people would be offered a second chance could compromise the primary purpose of this creation. Leaving the details ambiguous but giving a bit of information for those who care enough to really study seems like a reasonable plan. I think God likes for people to seek Him, and the ones who do can benefit both from the inherent benefits of the knowledge they can gather from the extrinsic rewards God may reward them with later for seeking Him. So Paul's talking about the possibility of a post-mortem repentance, and this is something that, who was it, Clark Pinnock wrote about in his book, The Wideness of God's Mercy, if I have that right. And he talks about the idea that post-resurrection, actually, not in the intermediate state, but post-resurrection, people who never got a chance to hear the gospel would possibly have a chance to hear the gospel. I think this is all speculative. I appreciate that Paul is not pushing this, that he's just throwing it out there as, hey, maybe this is a way to think about it that sort of gives people a redemptive opportunity who never heard. Yeah, maybe. And maybe that's what the millennium's for. I've heard lots of people speculating that. Or maybe that's not what they're for, and this life is all there is. I think we just have to assume that because we don't really want to bank on there being a second chance, and we want to open our mouths. Our mission that Jesus gave us is to make disciples of all nations, and we really need to do that in our neighborhoods. We need to do it in our families. We need to do it at our workplaces. This is something that we're called to do, and I think so many of us are shy that we just can't afford to give ourselves reasons, more reasons not to do evangelism, to help people to taste and see that the Lord is good, to give them God's love and let them respond. So end of evangelism speech here. Another person commented in called Henrief. Dead means dead, Ecclesiastes 9:5, not that complicated. I'm guessing this person is a physicalist. So the physicalist, once again, believes that dead people, their minds are gone, disappeared, poof, vanish, and that all that's left is the brain and the body, and they're both rotting or destroyed, and so that's all there is. There's nothing to talk about. I can see why somebody coming from that perspective would find this conversation frustrating, but at the same time, see my earlier comments about the problem with physicalism and continuity through the intermediate state. Someone called Tax Evasion wrote in, I think Dustin nailed it. I see our life force going back to God and death as a state of complete unconsciousness until the resurrection. Is it our brain that dreams at night, or is it our soul? Where are our thoughts and memories kept? Is our head an empty vat where our soul resides? Are we going to be dreaming until the day of resurrection? How can we be in a half state of low existence in some Greek mythological place called Hades and Tartarus without the physical body? Let me pause you there, tax evasion. First of all, you shouldn't evade your taxes. Jesus and Paul taught this very clearly in the New Testament that you should pay your taxes. So I'm just gonna throw that out there and a starting point. Somebody who's using that as their handle. But secondly, I did want to mention, and Dustin didn't get a chance to point this out, but in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they're in bodies. Did you notice that? He says, put your finger in some water and touch it to my tongue, right? He lifted up his eyes in Hades and he saw this other guy. It doesn't even sound like the other guy's in Hades. He's at Abraham's bosom, but it doesn't sound like he's in Hades. So I think it seems like they actually have bodies in the intermediate state, which is really kind of difficult for the typical view. But that is what they believed in Greek mythology, in other mythologies. A lot of these folk ideas is what these early church fathers presumably grew up with as non-Christians. They grew up believing in the underworld of Hades and the river Styx and Charon, the ferryman to get you across the river and to the land of Hades, where Hades, the god, is in charge of things. And so you already have that view. You're a Hellenistic person. You have that folk theology of the afterlife. Now you become a Christian. So what do? You gravitate to the rich man and Lazarus parable because it seems like a hook into your culture. When Jesus is not speaking in a Hellenistic context at all, he's talking to Jewish people who had a very different view. So I think it is a bit of a stretch there. Tax evasion goes on. He says, all love to all and no offense to Sam, as we are all brothers with a zeal for God and the truth. But I do think this position is silly and quite irresponsible. It reminds me of Trinitarian thought and logic and inability to discern what is and isn't literal or physical. I don't claim to be perfect, and I'm still using a fine-tooth comb over things. But I think the staunch Christadelphian position on this topic is the correct one, though I am always open to hearing other opinions. Collecting more information and data and being like a child in learning with humility and leaving pride at the door. I think we should be asking ourselves, does this affect the gospel of the kingdom? And is it compatible with Christ's death and purpose on the cross? Well, tax evasion, seems like you're favoring the Christadelphian. I'm not sure exactly what the Christadelphian position is, other than I'm pretty sure they believe in unconscious intermediate state. But I would say that you could really benefit from some adjustments in your critique here, because what you say about Sam, first of all, you say no offense, and then you say that his position is silly and irresponsible, but you don't explain that. You just say it just seems silly to you. Yeah, maybe it seems silly to you, but that doesn't mean that it is a silly idea. Sam is taking it very seriously, and to say his idea is silly is just, it's just not helpful. And calling Sam irresponsible, okay, why? Tell us why. Engage, give us reasons. That's really a borderline, just ad hominem. I do appreciate that you distinguish between Sam and his idea, which I think is great, but you know, it's just not a helpful way of engagement. So if it seems silly to you, just explain what are the reasons why it seems silly. Is it because you've never seriously entertained it before and you grew up with a different position? Yeah, any view is going to sound silly to you that is different than what you grew up with. So that's not really helpful. Another comment by someone named Mark wrote in saying, today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, Matthew 22:32, should make this something of a slam dunk for Bible-believing Christians. By that, I assume Mark is making the case that Sam is correct and that there is a conscious intermediate state. Now, on this one in Luke 23:43, where it says, today you will be with me in paradise, I do want to mention that there is another way of seeing this. So you could either redefine the intermediate location of the dead as paradise, which I think is a bit of a stretch, or you could say that Jesus is speaking to the guy from his point of reference. Because there's no consciousness in the intermediate state, this guy dies that same day, literally a minute later, a second later, not even a second later. He is awake and he is in paradise in the resurrection. So either one is just as well as the other. Matthew 22:32, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, that is a sword that cuts both ways. If you're saying that the dead are not dead, they're actually living, then we've just lost a definition for death. And that is really problematic. So I think that might need a little more fleshing out. And then someone named MJ wrote in, I personally don't have a dog in this fight. I did favor the perspective of unconscious state of the soul post-death, but Sam raises some good points. Perhaps there's a bit more nuance involved. Ultimately, I believe this shouldn't be a divisive matter. However, I would be curious if there are any potential negative consequences that might arise from adopting one viewpoint over another. Yeah, I'm interested in that too. Please write in if you have some thoughts on that. Would love to see what people think as far as the practical application of this teaching. Incidentally, I don't think every teaching needs to have a practical application. I think it's fine to have ideas that are just ideas, and whether they're true or false is still important to me, even if it doesn't have a practical application to it. All right, well, that's going to be it for today. Thanks, everybody, for writing in. We had a ton more comments that I could read out, but I'll leave it to you to take a look at those on restitutio.org or on the YouTube channel. Next week, I've got an interview lined up with Bob Cardin, a pastor out of the Chicago area of Illinois. And so stay tuned for that interview about the subject of healing and spiritual gifts, stuff like that. Please also, if you are enjoying this podcast, share it with your friends. Podcasts don't really get as much play as other forms of media. And so, yeah, share it with your friends. Let them know what you're listening to. And if you'd like to support us, that's great too. You can do that at restitutio.org. But yeah, please do share episodes on social media, on email, or just in conversation with friends. Having biblical conversations and having theological conversations is worthwhile. So let's do it. Let's do it with our friends. I mean, what do we talk about anyhow? Politics? The weather? Come on. Let's talk about the stuff that really matters, stuff that is really that really affects us eternally. So anyhow, that's enough of a plug for that. Thanks, everybody. We'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.